Welcome to Cascade Church Podcast,
a church we hope is both safe to be and safe to grow.
Enjoy!
Well, good morning to you all. I'm glad you're here. And one of the things that Sarah and I had talked about this morning is that when you have these experiences, it's really beautiful and lovely to be with others, to be in community with other people. So I'm grateful to be with you all this morning. And the message was planned before we had this information. And in sitting with it, there's always a temptation to talk about something else, to shift the focus. But as I sat with it in the last few hours, I think this morning's message is a beautiful tribute to John and all of the work that John did throughout his life. And so we're going to talk about Colossians this morning. And there's going to be a lot of scripture. We're going to go through a lot of verses. Here's my invitation for you. As we go through the verses, try and stay in it and pay attention to how you feel, kind of seeing the verses, hearing the verses, going through them, whether that is excitement or boredom or repetition, or, oh no, what's Kurt going to say about what this says? Pay attention to all of that, because I think it's helpful in processing what is spirituality for us now is also incorporating what it meant to us previously, if we have those experiences, or what it could mean for us in the future. So to start, if we're talking about Colossians, that means we're talking about its author, Paul. Some people are like, Paul is great. He's one of the big Bible guys, right? And some of you are like, oh no, we don't do Paul, right? The reason why a number of people have that experience is valid. The scripture verses that have been used to exclude women in leadership in church spaces and to exclude members of the LGBTQ+ community are specifically from letters written by Paul. Now, my belief is that when we get into translation and we look at how they did, I think Paul has been one of the most co-opted writers in all of the scriptures. Because Paul writes authoritatively, and Paul is the king of run-on thoughts. Real stream of consciousness, dude. The longest sentences in the Bible are authored by Paul. When Paul is doing that, oftentimes he's presenting an idea, and then he's going to ping pong off the extreme edges of that idea to land in a way that I think is bringing together a lot of the dualistic thought that was present in that time. When you soundbite that, you can make it say some things that I do not think are authentic or true to the nature of who Paul was, in the same way that if you soundbite anybody who's speaking in the public sphere, you can make them sound like they're saying something that they are not saying. To that end, the other thing that's important to remember about Paul is Paul was writing letters. So he was addressing specific things within specific communities of people. Paul, if you remember, if you didn't know, was so serious about his Jewish faith that the first thing that he was doing when we are introduced to him is killing Christian converts because they are no longer Jewish, because it's a threat to the Jewish religion. Then he has this encounter with Christ, not the literal physical Christ, but this vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he becomes one of the greatest proponents of Christianity. So an individual that have the capacity to change how they exist in the world and knows and can take account for the pain that they have created is an individual that I think we should take seriously. Now, if you told that individual, one day we will take your letters to these communities and we will put them alongside the Torah within our sacred text, my personal belief is that Paul would have been like, oh, no, 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 don't do that. I'm writing letters to people. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't include them. I actually think we should. But it does mean if we're going to do justice to Paul, we need to contextualize all those letters and understanding so we can know what they really mean. I want to address these two things firstly. Women in leadership. Paul wrote to a specific community, and within that community, it was actually a matriarchal spirituality. female-led churches, not Christian churches, but they were a part of where they were. They operated as a kind of sex cult, where the females would lead, and a part of the religious service would be to have sex with its leaders. Paul was saying, hey, Christianity in this town, don't do that. People are going to get really confused. I don't think women should teach here. Now, the reason why I feel very comfortable in saying that is, one, knowing the context, and two, one of the greatest understandings of the early church prior to Constantine was that it was a female-led religion. Women served in leadership over and over and over again. How I know that is that was one of the greatest critiques of Christianity by people that were outside of Christianity. They said it is a weak-minded religion led by women. It wasn't until it gets co-opted with power in the Roman government that they go back into this kind of hierarchical, patriarchal leadership model. So to say, the people that were around Paul and received his letters had women in leadership. So it is unfair to see that Paul was saying women can't lead. Secondarily, when we talk about LGBTQ plus inclusion, we have translations of words written by Paul. Paul, stream of consciousness, lots of other things. The other thing that Paul loved to do was create words that we don't have anywhere else in ancient literature. So a number of the terms that we have translated in the 19th century to say homosexual were not at all what Paul was writing. Paul was writing about abusive sexual relationships, sometimes of the same gender, which was used as a way of talking about the abusive structures of the Roman leadership that would hold sex parties where they would have conquests with people of the same gender. So he was talking about abuses of power represented there, not committed partnerships that were happening. So a part of me, I want to say, if you're like, I don't want to talk about Paul, you're right. Because Paul has been used to create a lot of pain and difficulty in our world today. But I do not think those are Paul's problems. I think those are our problems. Secondarily, let's talk about where Paul's writing this. It's in Colossae. Colossae is a town that's located within the thing. I know that all the men are already thinking about it, so let's talk about the Roman Empire. What the Roman Empire created was incredible transportation and infrastructure. So these roads become created that create all kinds of trade that's happening all over the place. Colossae is one of the first beneficiaries to these Roman roads and gets created. During this time, it's a place of industry and trade, which also means it's a place of mixing of religious ideas. How we understand and know kind of more about Colossae and how it functions with some of the other books in the Bible, there's a tiny little book in the Bible, which if you're like, I want to read the Bible, I don't have a lot of time, take a run at Philemon, you know? It's one chapter. It's a pretty easy little go for. Philemon was a leader in Colossae. How Paul knows about Philemon is that a former slave of his, Onesimus, has escaped and is now with Paul. The letter to Philemon is Paul's letter saying, hey, look, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. You are not allowed to treat him or the way that he has previously been treated. And it's a beautiful way of reconciling relationships and individuals and eradicating power structures that were so common during this day. So it kind of sets Colossae as this early church community that's trying to figure out where it is, lots of different intersectionality ideas. Let's talk about a big one that's going to play a lot into how we're going to read and understand the section of the letter we're looking at. Dualism. Within Colossae, kind of the dominant, all these different religious structures, but a clear understanding of a dualism between this earth, our bodies, every physical thing that exists, and spirituality that would exist kind of outside and beyond us. What it said is that everything that was physical was bad and broken. So your bodies, this ground, everything is hard and difficult and corrupted to its very core. And anything that touches a physical form is corrupted to its very form. The best we can do is to let the little light within us that comes from this other place ascend mentally to these ideas about God and goodness and things that exist outside of us. And maybe after we die, we can ascend to those good ideas, but here we're going to find nothing but pain and difficult and suffering. if this sounds a lot like evangelical Christianity, you're right. They adopted the bad ideas from those times. I want you to understand that paradigm. Everything in earth is bad and broken. Goodness just exists beyond us and outside of us. It actually points to the earliest Christians that were within these systems. What they said is, so Christ just appeared to be human, but wasn't really human. Because if we're going to say that Christ is like this amazing figure that we are orienting our lives around and we're following, then he couldn't have been human. He couldn't have been in physical form, because then that would have mean he's corrupted and honestly not someone to listen to or follow. Paul is seeking to address that in these sections that we look at. So we're going to be reading through some of Colossians 2. And my encouragement is, pay attention. If you've heard these verses taught before, how have you heard them taught before? How did you understand them? And how does some of this setting, understanding of who Paul is, the audience he's writing to, the place that they are, their dominant religious system, how do you understand it potentially in a new or different way as we go through it? All right. Starting in Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Watch out that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, if we understand and kind of look at who Christ was to Paul and who Christ was to the early world, Christ was an incredible liberator of people. And to Paul, the biggest revolution of Jesus was the inclusive nature of Jesus. I mentioned Paul grew up Jewish. The Jewish people had very clear rules about how to belong. And even within that in-group, how you could access God. And if you would do certain things, you would not be able to access God. If you ate the wrong foods, if you had touched the body of someone who is dead, if you were a woman and you were menstruating, you could not access God during those times. You had to go through the ritualistic standards of becoming clean, and then you could access God. This is what Paul understands about the world. But then in Christ, he sees, oh, this whole new thing happened that turned all of those systems on their head. So now this is accessible to all people at all times. When Paul talks here about the world and this earthly wisdom, he's not talking about AI and yoga and the threat of wokeism in the United States of America. It's a way that scripture gets co-opted to say anything that becomes popular or cultural is therefore necessarily bad, and we have to cling to Christ, which is usually an interpretation of the Christ popularized in the 1970s and 1980s because that's historical to us and the most familiar. That is not what Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about a way of thinking and existing in the world that means it's okay to have hierarchical systems where some can access and others cannot. Are you with me? The way of the world is prioritizing people. You can do anything you want and you can't, right? Like, I was just talking with Sam about this last week. You all helped provide this for me. So this is like, give yourselves a round of applause if you want later or now, I don't care. I was able to take a sabbatical. I had 3 months off of my job. I am such an evangelical for sabbaticals now because it exposes whatever you think about your life or your job, you have the time and separation from it that if you hate it, it's going to become real clear you hate it and you need to go do something else. If you love it, you're going to realize you love it and you don't want to go back to it. In our system, do you know who does not get sabbaticals? Hourly employees. Do you want to know who would be the most affordable to give sabbaticals to? Hourly employees. But that's not how our systems are structured. That's not the wisdom of the world. It says, in fact, there are these important people that exist up here. And I'm not important. I just happen to be a part of a really cool community. There's like, yeah, you go do it. But they say these people that exist at this level, they get to have breaks. They get to have time to reflect. They get to think about all these things, and these people don't. That is the kind of wisdom of the world that Paul is addressing and saying, don't fall into those systems and structures where you create all these barriers within your community of the haves and the have-nots. That's what I think about when I think of John McCallway. Is he actively went into every community and said the wisdom of the world in this community to say these people are the have-nots is wrong. And we're going to work and we're going to partner to make sure that they have access the same way everyone else does. Continuing on in verse 9, it says, "For in him," Paul's talking about Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." This is a particularly brilliant little section. Paul's doing the most right now. Think about the community that he's writing to and talking to. Look at the intentionality of that first line. For in him, in Christ, the fullness of deity, all the good stuff that exists out here that we couldn't possibly touch or understand, everything that's non-physical, where did it dwell? It dwelt in him bodily. This was in Christ. What's beautiful about this is what Paul is doing is the opposite of what so much of our current Christianity does, which is demonize the body or our flesh as something that's bad that needs to be overcome. What he's saying is actually goodness dwells in us bodily, in our existence, in our communities. And how do we know that? Because that's how Jesus showed up. That's how Jesus existed in our midst. And then he goes here and he uses these spiritual terms to talk about some barriers that were created within the community. So there's the Jewish community. This is where the idea of circumcision of the males would exist. And that's how you prove that you belonged, that you were a part of this Jewish community. What Paul is saying here is that that is an outdated system that in light of Christ, we no longer have to keep propping up. We no longer have to keep doing as a means of demonstrating you belong, because there's a spiritual aspect of this that overcomes it and covers it all. Now, there's a way of spiritualizing this language that people can use to gatekeep. Oh, have you had your spiritual baptism? Have you had this? I don't know if you've had it yet, so I don't think you belong. Where the only reason Paul was saying this was to say, because of this, you belong. Talk about taking the wrong parts of it and the wrong understanding of this to create further barriers, where the whole reason Paul was writing it was to eradicate the barriers and to get rid of the gatekeepers. That because of Christ, they don't get to exist and rule any longer. And then he talks about baptism again. So he's talking about these levels of exclusion, and he's also trying to address this dualism of body and spirituality, that these things are intimately linked. We cannot pull them apart. And in Christ, we can be incarnate with one another. It's gorgeous. Paul gets a bad rap. Let's go to verse 13. "And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses." Depending on how you say the Lord's Prayer, you might be familiar with that line. "Erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it." All right. Some of you came here because you want to talk about atonement theories, and you're in luck because we're about to. Penal substitutionary atonement is the dominant way that we have come to understand what Christ did on the cross and what his resurrection means. And you can point to this right here as the proof of it. If you're not familiar, that's fine. Imagine a courtroom scene that you've seen somewhere in Hollywood. And guess who's standing trial? I'm so sorry, it's you. And they go through the list of everything you've done in your life, and it's not looking good. In fact, the punishment for this would be eternal torment. You're going to die forever. But at the last minute, your pro bono representative comes in with long, wavy, blonde hair, and he goes, Father, and that's when you found out that the judge is his dad. Father, I object. I'll actually take this punishment upon myself. I'll put it up on the cross, and this person gets to go free. And you're really conflicted because you're like, what just happened? I think I'm excited, yay, but wait, did I kill you at the same time? It's an idea of trying to get through what did Christ accomplish on the cross. That's what atonement theories are like. What happens there? And sometimes we use an example, a metaphor, and we become so married to the metaphor that we start twisting ourselves within it, that we start to fundamentally misunderstand what's happening here. Look at this section again. It's saying that the legal demands, the human structures we set up to say you belong and you don't, you actually don't get access to God. This is a fundamental understanding of what Jesus was confronting in the Jewish system of its day, which is another way of saying it's what he's confronting within religious systems, which they create hierarchies which say, I understand this the most, so I get to decide who belongs and who doesn't. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus takes all this mumbo jumbo about, well, you have to do this, this, and this, and this is how you belong, and this is how you really belong, and this is how you're a gold star member of the belonging club. And he goes, that thing got nailed to the cross. It doesn't exist anymore. This whole setup about the ins and the outs, that's what got put to death. That's what got taken care of in the cross, is that no longer do we have to live within these systems of saying the haves and the have-nots, those that belong and those that don't belong. And who did Christ in his resurrection triumph over? The religious leaders and the leaders of the systems and the governments of that day that thought they eradicated the threat of Jesus by crucifying him. That Jesus' resurrection was a triumph over them to say, you think you have the last laugh, you think you have power, but in fact, that is not how this system works. If you've ever watched a corrupt leader or politician seemingly move with cruelty through the world with impunity, they can do whatever they want and no court's ever going to touch them. Well, have I got a verse for you? Because what we're talking about is that Jesus is here that overcomes these systems in a powerful way that we are called to live into, not the systems of the world that create all these boundaries. Let's go with the next verse here. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in the matters of food or drink or observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the body belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, initiatory visions puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with a growth that is from God. Two things. I talked about that separation, right? The dualism. Everything bodily is bad, and then there's God, goodness, that exist out here that we need to get to. One of the ways that they would live into that religious system is an active punishment of the body. Fasting, not eating, being harsh to the body. If you've seen images of like self-flagellation, that's not something that we have recorded that the individuals in Colossae did, but it gives you an idea. If I can basically punish my body, if I can make it my servant, if I can master and lord over it and withdraw and withhold and make it small and shriveled and bad, then I will be spiritually good. This is such a flawed way of seeing our incarnation, where instead we see that our bodies are good, that God exists and lives within our bodies, and they are not something to be crushed and to be knocked down and to be pushed to the side so that spirituality can rise, but it's actually part and parcel of the whole thing. Look at the example of Jesus. What was Jesus criticized about? You eat and drink too much. You're partying with too many people. How can you be a spiritual leader and be going to so many gatherings and parties? Shouldn't you be a part of like some sort of calorie restriction understanding of how we really ascend and how we really get to godliness? That is not what Christ was doing, and it is not what Christ was calling us to. And within this realm, too, you have the food restrictions. The food restrictions were understanding there are certain things that you could eat and other things that you couldn't eat, right? So shellfish, out. Pork, out. There's all kinds of ways of eating that you couldn't do. It is transformational to this early Christian community that Peter has a vision of every food item being lowered down from heaven, and God says, go, take and eat. We want to talk about, if you're like, I don't know, we really shook things up with, we did this thing called deconstruction. I don't know, I don't want to talk too much about it, but happened about 2015. We're a pretty big deal. Nothing compared to the seismic shift in the religious understanding of who God was that happened after the time of Jesus' presence with them. Our lineage, our heritage as followers of Christ is innovation and change and reimagining the world as it is. For the sake of reimagining? No. For the sake of inclusion. For the sake of making people think that they do not belong in these spaces and that God does not belong to them and they do not belong to God, of aggressively and actively going after and addressing those places and saying, absolutely not. Which, if you're a part of this community and you're like, I'm a little over deconstruction, don't be, because that's why it existed in the first place. The reason why deconstruction came a thing isn't because we all got cool and started listening to emo, is because we recognized within the church that there were unnecessary restrictions to people that should be leading, participating and leading the family of God. And in fact, we learned more about who Jesus was through their voices and their lived experiences than we learned about the people that looked and operated like me in leadership. It was just a parade of me, especially in Portland, Oregon. A bald white guy with glasses? Come on. I'm a type, and it's just like, here's the pulpit, sir. We deconstructed because we realized that that was a gospel too weak, and that was a God too white, straight, and male. And it's not that being white, straight, and male is bad. Here I am. But it's understanding that it's not the fullness and understanding of who God is and what these systems are supposed to be, which is access for all, understanding of all. That's the legacy of Christ. And so we don't become more Christian when we uphold every single thing that we were handed when we were born. We become more like Christ when we keep on knocking down systems and structures that keep some people out. You guys made me preach today. It's not even on me at this point. It's kind of on you. Some of you nodded. Do you know what that is to me? Catnip. Catnip. All right. I'm not going to do the last one because I want you all to have a time of discussion. Here's the takeaway. If I could have you walk away with one thing. In Christ, all gatekeeping ends. If you want to say, like some of you are like, I don't know if I'm a Christian anymore, then that's fine. We're all having different experiences and wrestling with it. The reason why I will tell you I am a Christian today is in large part because of this. Because I get to join this beautiful legacy of eradicating all gatekeeping. And I would imagine if you don't want to call yourself a Christian, because the only Christianity you're familiar with is a gatekeeping kind. And you know who else didn't like that? Jesus and Paul and Peter. It's what they gave their lives to fighting. That was the good news they were preaching, is that this understanding of God was accessible to all people. And this goodness wasn't something that we had to suffer and bang down our bodies to access, but it was here and now because of the incarnation of Christ. So, we like to have times of discuss to be able to process to do that. And so we're going to ask you just to turn to the people around you and talk about these two things. One, have you experienced some level of gatekeeping? Is there some level of gatekeeping you've experienced in your life? And then two, what are ways you can help eradicate that? Have you experienced it? And is there some way, some small way, some way that you can access that you can participate in the eradication of that gatekeeping? So if you can turn, it doesn't matter how big or small the groups are, just turn to the people around you. If you can say your name and then wrestle with these two questions, that would be gorgeous. Go ahead and turn to the people around you now. All right. I hope it was, and I trust, looking around the room, it was a good and fruitful conversation for you all that I hope continues. And also, I want to acknowledge that when we talk about gatekeeping and lived experiences, that can bring stuff up for you, because a number of you have experienced that before. And so my prayer and hope is that you will be gentle with yourself for the rest of today.